Well, I am very grateful to Pastor Shane for the privilege of preaching on the Sunday before Christmas. Like many of you, I assume all of you, I love the Christmas season. I love sunny, cold days. I love traditional holiday foods and gathering with friends and family. And I certainly will love Christmas music. But of all the things we love, there's nothing that we love more than the wonder of the incarnation, the reason for the season. God became man and dwelt among us so that he might redeem us by laying down his own life. And so this morning, I want to remind you of this truth. I want to remind you of what you already know, as Peter says, partly because I preached part of this sermon 7 years ago. But it is a shepherd's duty to stir up in you by way of reminder. Many of you did not hear that sermon. And so likewise, I want to remind you of precious truths about the incarnation, and maybe help you think a little more carefully about this momentous event that we're celebrating at Christmas. So we're going to do a brief overview of one of the most dense, profound passages in Scripture, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And then we're going to do a little bit of an extended Advent application. So if you don't mind, if you'd be so kind, if you'll stand with me, and we will read Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 3 through to verse 8. This is the epistle of Philippians from Paul to the Philippian church and preserved for us today. And we read Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus Christ came into this world to redeem sinners like us. And Lord, I would pray that you would keep me from error this morning, but that you would help us to draw near to Christ, who drew near to us by becoming man. We thank you and we praise you in his holy name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. When I preached this sermon about Christmas before, I started in Hebrews chapter 2, and I would really encourage you to take time this week and take your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 2 and read through Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 4, in Hebrews chapter 5, and take a pen or a pencil and a notebook and make a list of everything that is said in those passages about the incarnation. You'll find there several reasons why the incarnation took place, and you'll find several descriptions of the incarnation and the extent to which Jesus became just like you and me. And it'll enrich your worship of our Savior this week or any week. The passages in Hebrew focus on the why of the incarnation. But this morning, I want to look with you at Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to talk about the how of the incarnation as much as we can, hemmed in by the words in Scripture. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we see this. Through addition and not subtraction, the Son of God became what he was not while remaining what he always was. Let me say that again. Through addition and not subtraction, the Son of God became what he was not while remaining what he always was. I'm adapting a quote from Gregory of Nazianzus, a 4th century theologian, who described the birth of Jesus with these words: remaining what he was, he became what he was not. And we must understand, Jesus never is and never has been less than what he always was. Through addition, not subtraction, the Son of God became what he was not while remaining what he always was. And as I said, we're going to take just a glance at this passage, a very dense theological passage. The reason Paul wrote these verses was to give us an example, an application from the life of Christ. It was not meant to be a theological treatise, but it's an application of what it means to prefer others above ourselves. It is an example of what it looks like when we obey Paul's commands. Do not be selfish. Regard others as more important than yourselves. Look out for the interest of others. And as an illustration, Paul says, look at Jesus Christ. But because Paul describes one of the most important and mysterious events in history, these four verses have been subject to scrutiny and all kinds of speculative interpretations. The point is simple. The restriction that Jesus underwent in his humanity was due to the addition of 6 limitations to himself. But he never became less than what he always has been. So let's start in verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, and we'll look at Christ eternal, what he always was and what he always is. Paul instructs us in verse 5. He says, have the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Have the same attitude that Jesus has. And then he goes on in verse 6 at the beginning. He says, he existed in the form of God. Now, I know that most of your translations have the word was in verse 5. And then you have the word existed in verse 6, past tense. And this is unfortunate because there is no verb in verse 5. The translators, when they translate the Bible, they have to make it make sense. And so they sometimes have to supply words that are not there. And so almost all translators have supplied the word was. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. But they could have just as easily supplied the word is, because this is the attitude that is in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, the verb existed in verse 6 should be translated as existing. It is a present form, a present participle. Jesus always exists in the form of God. The translators do this because Paul's looking back at an event that happened before his time, and so they just put it naturally in the past tense. But even though Jesus always exists in the form of God, or because God, Jesus always exists in the form of God, he remains what he always has been, even in the incarnation. There is no relinquishment. There is no lessening. There is no diminishing of his deity, his perfection, or his infinite attributes. He exists and always has existed in the form of God. This word form that we find in verse 6 is the same word that we find earlier. It does not speak of likeness or similarity. It speaks of exact representation. It comes later in the passage. I'm sorry. Paul's point is that Jesus shares all the essential and characteristic qualities of the Godhead in full. He is God, very God. He is genuine deity every day of history, never less than he always has been. And though we might struggle to express this, though it is a mystery that's beyond our comprehension, to say any less than this begins to move toward heresy, and we have to be very careful. In the incarnation, in being conceived and born in human flesh, something happened. Something did change. Somehow, Jesus added humanity, genuine humanity. And with that humanity comes six limitations that are listed in this text. So let's move on and look at Christ incarnate, what he became. And that begins in verse 6 in the middle. Jesus limited his preeminence. Jesus limited his preeminence. He added a limitation to his glory, as it were. This first limitation was a limitation of preeminence. The Godhead became veiled in flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, we just sang a few minutes ago. Jesus veiled himself in humanity. And rarely did this divine glory pierce through or explode through the human veil. The second half of this verse is difficult to put into an English expression. The best translation I can come up with in my research is something like this. Though he is truly and in essence God, existing in the form of God, he did not hold tightly to his deity, his godness, his preeminence, in a selfish or self-serving way. That is to say that by adding humanity to himself, this was an act of selfless love, selfless service. He did it for others. And though he was fully God, he never took advantage of his undiminished but veiled deity to make his life any easier. Now think about it. Imagine. Jesus had full access at all times, fully God, fully divine. But never once did he use that for his own benefit. He limited his preeminence. He never did anything to make his very difficult human life any easier. And just to be clear, when I say that he limited his preeminence, that doesn't mean that his glory was diminished. In fact, as Darby shared from the quote from J.C. Ryle, there's a sense in which in becoming man and redeeming us, we see even more of God's glory more clearly from our perspective. But Jesus' glory was never diminished. He just limited his preeminence. He simply was not treated as God while on this earth, and he did not demand to be so treated. Jesus also limited his position. He added a limitation to his position. Verse 7 starts out and it says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave. This verb, emptied, gives us the object of the emptying, himself. Jesus did this to himself. But note that it doesn't say what the content of the emptying was. Of what did Jesus empty himself? There was no subtraction here, only addition. He added to himself the form of a slave. And this word form is the same as the word form that we find in verse 6. In the same way that Jesus shares all the essential and characteristic qualities of God, to the same extent, he shares all the essential and characteristic qualities of a slave. He lived as someone with no rights, no self-will, no self-determination. And again, this is our example. This is the picture of pictures of selfless service. This is the picture that we should all strive for, of giving preference to others. Jesus limited his power as well. We see this in the middle or the second part of verse 7. He added a limitation to his human physical. He added the limitation of a human physical body. And I know we're moving fast, but I really want to get to Christmas. But this is really dense stuff and good stuff, and we need to cover it. So Jesus limited his physical power. Paul adds phrases to phrases in the second part of verse 7, and he states, Jesus was made in the likeness of men. And because Paul is just kind of adding phrase to phrase, it's a little bit hard to understand the distinctions that he's making with each phrase. But what we do know is that Jesus did not walk around like Superman when he was on this earth with superhuman powers that he could use at any point. He added physical limitations to himself. He had to learn as a child. He had to eat. He had to rest. Kids, I want you to understand, when Jesus went to pick up a really big stone, he needed help. He couldn't just do that by himself with his physical limitations. He experienced hunger, thirst, and exhaustion. The limits that are common to man because we are physical beings, Jesus added all those limitations to himself. And again, his life was not easier because he added them to his divinity, because he was fully God. We see in verse 8 that Jesus also limited his presence. He added spatial limitations. Though he fills all in all and always fills all in all, he limited himself to time and space. Paul continues and says, Jesus was found in the appearance of man. Jesus limited his preeminence, his position, his power. And here I think Paul is saying that Jesus limited his presence, his physical presence. He had all the appearances of a man. He was not what some early heretics wanted to say, an illusion or just a spirit, a projection of God. He was physical man. And though it's interesting, when we think of Jesus, we tend to think of his deity. We focus on his divinity. We defend that against attacks. But when you read the Gospels, the people that encountered Jesus on this earth thought of him as a man. Really only once. Thomas, when he had the proof of Jesus' resurrection, did he say, my Lord and my God? But everyone else experienced Jesus as a man. I too am a man under authority, just like you. Behold the man. "This man is blaspheming." Where did this man get all this wisdom and all these mighty works? "Come, come, see a man that told me everything about myself." There are other examples. But when people experienced our Savior on this earth, they saw him as a man, an extraordinary man, yes, and a unique man, a man like no other, yes. But it didn't occur to them that he was God, very God. Next, we see in verse 8 that Jesus limited his prerogatives. He added limitation to his freedom. He submitted his will. He became obedient. Quickly, and again, this passage deserves a series of sermons. And don't forget that this is our example of selfless service to others. But Jesus limited his prerogatives. Paul summarizes, he says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. The sovereign God of eternity, the King of all the universe, Yahweh, whose dominion knows no bounds, became obedient. This is condescension. Nothing could be said like this of us, because we don't have the capacity. We can't scale the heights that Jesus descended. But Jesus does. And he became obedient to the Father. He limited his prerogative to do whatever he wills. And finally, we see the end of verse 8, that Jesus limited his perpetuity. I had to come up with another P word. Somehow, immortal God, the author of all life, became mortal. He added the limitation of physical mortality and had to pass through death to fulfill his mission. Paul finishes his description of the incarnation with these words: he became obedient to the point of death. The Son agreed, submitted to the Father, and laid down his life for the redemption of sinners. And even death on a cross. It was a cruel, shameful, ignoble death. When he veiled himself in humanity, it was genuine humanity that would suffer and die. So these are the limitations expressed by Paul as he describes the how of the incarnation. How does unchanging God become man? Not by subtraction, but by addition, the addition of limitations. Jesus limited his preeminence, his possession, or his position, his power, his presence, his prerogatives, and his perpetuity. And that just scratches the surface of this passage. We're just skipping like a rock across the top. So what does this have to do with Christmas? What does this have to do with the Advent? Well, this limitation, this addition of humanity has very important implications for all of us. Certainly, it qualifies Jesus to be our high priest. That is the theme of the book of Hebrews. And of course, it qualifies him to be our perfect substitutionary sacrifice. It demonstrates God's gracious initiative to solve the unsolvable problem, which is how can sinners like you and me live forever in the presence of a holy God. The implications of the incarnation are innumerable and profound. But I want to remind you this morning that when Jesus became man, when he added all these limitations to himself, he entered time and history, and he entered a sinful society. And that brought a certain cost. It is true that Jesus takes away our sin. And it's wonderful, praise the Lord, that he takes away our guilt. But this morning, I want to remind you that Jesus lived and died under a cloud of shame. And this uniquely qualifies him to sympathize with us in our own shame. And let me be clear. We all suffer shame because of our sin and our foolishness. We bring shame upon ourselves because we're knuckleheads, right? And we're sinners. And that's not surprising to anyone. There's no surprises about that. We all know that about each other. Don't worry that someone here is going to find out that you're a sinner. We all know. But there are times when you're embarrassed and you're ashamed because of the sin of others. Because of the fact that you live in a sinful world. Now Jesus never experienced sinful or prideful shame. And of course, he never was ashamed for his own foolishness or his own sin. Nevertheless, he lived under a cloud of shame his whole life. The author of Hebrews tells us that he despised the shame of the cross, but he endured it, and he got his reward. And though he despised the shame, he pushed through and now stands ready to forgive us, to support us, to welcome us as we deal with our own messy lives. So let's get to Christmas, all right? Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Very familiar words. You can turn there if you want. But we read these words that Luke records for us. He says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And let's get the picture. Joseph and Mary are in Bethlehem. Why are they in Bethlehem? Because the law has been passed, they have to go to Bethlehem. They have to register in the census in their hometown. And that was Bethlehem. That's why they're in this specific town. Bethlehem was Mary and Joseph's city. We don't know that they were born there, but their tribe, their family came from the city of David, the city of Bethlehem. And this text, along with every other Christmas pageant or Christmas production that's ever been made, indicates they ended up in a stall or a barn, or more likely, a space to the side of the house with an overhang where the animals were kept. And they ended up there because they were turned away from the Bethlehem Motel and lodge. But that's not what this text says. The word here for inn is guest room. There is a word for inn that is used in the Gospels, It's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan when the Good Samaritan takes the man that he found on the side of the road who was beaten up, and he takes him and he puts him in an inn and he gives money to the innkeeper in order to meet his needs. But that's not the word that's in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. The word that we find here is the same word when we see later in the Gospels that Jesus tells two of his disciples, go to town, find a man who's carrying a jug of water and ask him, where is your guest room so that the teacher can celebrate Passover with his disciples? That's the word we find here. I used to think about that poor, poor innkeeper. He was the bad guy in every single Christmas pageant and Christmas play. But the reality is, there was no innkeeper. Inns were not for families, certainly not for pregnant ladies. They were rough places. Even if there was an inn in the town of Bethlehem, the small town of Bethlehem, which is not necessarily likely, it would have been filled with Romans who were there to count the Jews. Mary and Joseph were going to their traditional home place, and she was pregnant. They would seek out a relative, some distant relative. But there were rules. Something was off. People talk. We read earlier Matthew's account. Matthew starts out and says, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, promised to Joseph, stop. The news goes out, right? There's going to be a wedding. Save the date. Save the week. Mary, little Mary's going to marry Joseph, the carpenter. You know, he's a good man. He's a righteous man. He's a great, great young couple. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, she was found to be with child. Hey, you remember that wedding we were talking about, Mary? Oh, yeah. When's that going to be? Well, you know, she went down to the hill country of Judea to visit her family, to visit Elizabeth and Zacharias. Oh, that Zacharias, he's a good priest. It's amazing what happened. Did you hear that story about how they had a child in their old age? I can't believe that, a little baby John. They're good folk. Now, when's that wedding with Mary? Well, you know, Mary was found to be with child. She went down to Galilee, she went down to the hill countries of Judea. She came back pregnant. There's not going to be a wedding. Now, Joseph was a righteous man, as we read earlier. He didn't put Mary away. He was in a lot of tension. He's trying to figure out what's the best thing to do here. But as he's trying to figure that out, we all know that a lie, insinuation, innuendo circles the globe before truth has a chance to put on its shoes. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That was probably a pretty tough thing to sell to people. But it was true, and it had to be this way. Jesus' birth had to be miraculous, but it didn't mean that everybody equally accepted it like Joseph did and Mary. So Mary and Joseph come rolling into Bethlehem, still newlyweds, and she's pregnant. In normal circumstances, they would have found room. The laws of society, the laws of hospitality would have required that they find room for her among their relatives. But there are rules about weddings, and there are other rules about hospitality. And there's rules about the kind of people you welcome into your home. The Legacy Standard Bible says, she laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the guest room. So they translate that word well. But let me read that again. She laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the guest room. I can't be dogmatic, but I know a little bit about first century culture and society. I know a little bit about community pressure, and I know a little bit about Bible-believing people and how important rules and appearance is to people who are religious. There was shame. There was shame associated with the birth of Christ. But again, it had to be this way. His birth had to be supernatural, but that supernatural circumstance carried implications throughout Jesus' life. There's a couple of other indications of this. In John chapter 7, we find out that there's tension between Jesus and his brothers. He's now an adult. And his brothers are taunting him. They say, hey, why don't you go down to Jerusalem for the festival and show yourself to the whole world? Take advantage of your celebrity. Why are you hiding out here in Galilee? And John's explicit. At that time, his brothers were not believing in him. Later, at least we know James, his half-brother, who wrote the epistle, James, did come to faith, but that was most likely after Jesus' death and resurrection. No doubt, there was a lot of pressure to live with a perfect brother. And maybe they were just unabashed opportunists. Maybe they thought, well, if Jesus becomes king of Israel, then, hey, we'll get some benefit. But maybe they were sick and tired of the shame and the rumors and the cloud that their whole family lived under because of the circumstances of Jesus' birth. Again, I can't say for sure, but what I do know is the Pharisees knew. They did their research. They listened to the stories. Look with me at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, starting in verse 39, Jesus is discussing with the crowds. He's talking about life and truth and freedom and slavery to sin. And the Pharisees are provoked. They push themselves into the conversation. And in verse 39, the debate moves to heritage. And the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, they answered and they said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Jesus is essentially saying, you know, you say that Abraham is your father, but let's be honest, you're not following Abraham. And then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. This is, one commentator points out, Leon Morris, this is a very curious response. Both he and Pastor John MacArthur conclude that this is most likely a deflection under the scandalous circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus. We were not born of immorality. We have one Father, God. The pronoun is emphatic. They were very clear about what they were trying to communicate. Beloved, there's a shame and a stigma that Jesus bore his whole life because of the circumstances, the unique circumstances of his birth. It was projected onto him from Mary and Joseph, two righteous, God-fearing believers, people of great faith who suffered shame their whole adult lives because they did the right thing. And the shame and the mocking that Jesus lived with his whole life crescendoed at the cross, right? He was mocked, ridiculed, he was spat upon, he was beaten, and he was hung up on a cross, stripped bare and exposed for all the universe to look at. And Jesus did all of this for us. He limited himself. He restricted himself to true humanity and true human experience. It is most important, of course, that he did this for our salvation, so that he could lay down his life for us. And if you haven't come to Christ and looked upon him in faith and submitted to him and bowed your knee to him as Lord and Savior, then you are spiritually dead. You are bound for hell. And until you bow to him, you will not receive the life that he gives. But Jesus restricted himself in his humanity, and he experienced the full weight of humanity so that he could also sympathize with you and with me. He did it so he could understand us and our lives. He resisted sin. He resisted all temptation. And he resisted all the foolishness that we give into. He takes away our sin. He takes away our guilt. And he also takes away our shame. The King James Version of Philippians chapter 2 says, "He made himself of no reputation." Beloved, what reputation are you trying to hold on to? What narrative are you trying to control? What are you trying to protect? Jesus will take away all your shame. No one here is surprised that you're a sinner. No one here is surprised that you desperately need grace. We are all in the same boat. No one here is surprised that you fail from time to time. No one here is surprised that we all desperately need God's wisdom. Don't let your pride keep you from a Savior who can help you, who is the only one who can help you. He's the only one who understands, and he's the only one who can do something about it. He takes away sin. He takes away guilt. He also takes away our shame. He is the only one who is qualified to do so. He came to this earth and he lived under a cloud of shame, and he understands everything you might be going through. So lose yourself in him. Lose yourself in him and find rest and joy and life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is a friend that's closer than a brother. We thank you for everything he experienced, all the limitations that he added to himself so that he could know us, so that he could walk with us, so that he could lift us up. Lord, I pray that he would be glorified in us, and that as we are with loved ones and friends and family in these days to come, that we will take this precious news that God became man to redeem sinners who believe, and that we would call all to faith in our Savior. May he be glorified, we pray in his precious name. Amen.